Moses in Deuteronomy 32. It said, "Take to heart all the words by which I'm warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law, for it is no empty or idle word for you, but your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess." Let's turn in that word to a previous book by Moses, Numbers chapter 16. And you remember this is part of the section now where the people of Israel, because of their unbelief and refusal to trust the Lord and go into the land, are on their 40-year journey. We don't know when or where this happened. We don't have any information to tell us when or where it was. Sometime in the course of that journey that these events take place. And I'm not going to ask you to say anything else except to ask you to stand for prayer. Father in heaven, we've just sung about our own life's march, and we thank you that to that extent we can identify with our fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the faith, and that we're reading about in the book of Numbers. Thank you that you've called us to be pilgrims, and we thank you that it's not a question of if, but just when. We'll finish our journey. In the meantime, would you use your word now? May we regard it, as Moses said, as our very life. Would you make it living and vital to us by your Spirit? For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen. Brothers, hear God's word tonight. I'm just going to read the first seven verses of Numbers 16. "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?' When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, 'In the morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim my name, the Lord." The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. And one of the many wonderful things about God is that he is slow to anger. And in this, as in every one of his attributes, we see it reflected in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. With how much forbearance and patience did Jesus endure the failures, follies, and sins of his own family and disciples, not to mention the insults and the assaults of his enemies? But brothers and sisters, being slow to anger is not the same thing as never being angry. Jesus got angry. Not once, but twice at least, he made a whip of cords and cleansed the temple. When he saw his father's house turned into a den of thieves, he got angry and with righteous indignation cleared it out. Mark 3 says, "At one point in the synagogue on a Sabbath day, there was a man with a withered hand, and he knew the Pharisees were watching him, trying to find fault, and he asked him, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath?'" We're talking about the Sabbath in our catechism right now. "Is it lawful to heal, to do good or not, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They didn't answer him, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And in this, we see reflected the fact that God, who is naturally slow to anger, can and does get angry, and when he does, always righteously, his anger can be a terrible thing. Indeed, we find the fullest expression of it on the day of judgment. This is Revelation 6. The sky vanished like a scroll, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth, the great ones, and the generals, the rich and powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That'll only be the final climactic expression of God's anger. He's often expressed it before in history, as we've already seen in the book of Numbers. And what we have here is another example of his expressing his anger. These are included, Paul tells us, these accounts for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come. So it behooves us to learn any lesson they hold for us. I'm suggesting three tonight. First, God's people can go too far in various ways. You actually have the expression twice here. First, Korah says to Moses, "You've gone too far, exalting yourself. Who do you think you are?" And then Moses, in response, and that's where I stopped in verse 7, says, "No, you're the one who's gone too far, sons of Levi." And this chapter shows us actually several ways that people, God's people, can go too far. One is by rebelling against and despising the Lord. I'm going to pick up. Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi." Korah was a Levite. And the Levites, he's from the you know, there are three groups of Levites. He's one of the Kohathites. They had the special privilege of carrying all the furniture of the Ark of the Covenant and all the rest. That was their job. They camped on the south side of the tabernacle. Remember, the Levites were a ring around the tabernacle, the priests and Moses on the side where the door was, and three groups of Levites, and then around outside the Israelites. And one of the tribes that camped near the Kohathites was the Reubenites. And so we get here Korah, who's a Levite, and several men mentioned from Levi, from Reuben, and they come together here and say, "You've got a lot of nerve. We're holy too, and we ought to be able to approach the Lord just like you." And so Moses said, this is verse 8, to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation to minister to them, that he's brought you near to him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Why aren't you content? You're already privileged. You have a special role. Why aren't you content?" Then verse 11, "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" And so Moses says that this rebellion, ostensibly focused on him and Aaron, is really a rebellion against the Lord. Then if you look at verse 30, and this is after an event that we're going to look at in a minute. The ground opens and swallows Korah and these other men, their families. Moses is setting the stage. If the Lord creates something new, the ground opens its mouth and swallows, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. So what they did was not primarily against Moses and Aaron. It was rebelling against the Lord and despising the Lord. And it's interesting, in Numbers 27:3, the daughters of a man named Zelophehad, he died without any sons. The daughters come to Moses to talk about their inheritance. This is Numbers 27:3. "Our father was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah." And so the point is, this is actually against the Lord. So we can go too far in rebelling against and despising the Lord, we can go too far by despising and opposing his leaders. We've already seen that in this, what we've read so far, and by other expressions of pride and discontent. That's what we've read so far. Korah says, who do you think you are? We as good as you. We're holy. We ought to be able to have the same access you do. And he wasn't content with the fact that he already had a very significant privileged position. So pride, envy, discontent. And we can go too far by unbelief and grumbling against the Lord and his leaders. If you look at verse 13, Moses went to call Dathan and Abiram. Now there's a group of people here. Korah's mentioned. He's a Levite. And Dathan and Abiram are mentioned in the very first verses. These are sons of Reuben, Reubenites. And they sort of joined together in this rebellion against Moses and Aaron, really against the Lord. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, we'll not come up. Apparently he's at the tabernacle, and Korah and some of these other people at the tabernacle, and he sends word that they should come, and they refuse to come. And they say, is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Moreover, you've not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. And so they grumble. They say, Egypt was a land of milk and honey, and you brought us up out of that. And you said you're going to take us into land, which you haven't done. And so they are grumbling here against the Lord and his leaders. And then if you go to chapter 41, this is another incident after a number of these men are killed dramatically. We'll look at that. 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron. Notice the whole congregation grumbling against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. When the congregation assembled against Moses and Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. The Lord responded to that. So grumbling, which is an expression of unbelief. The Lord is not, if he's sovereign, if he's in control, he's not wise and good. If he were, why would this be happening? And so we see at least several different ways in this chapter, brothers and sisters, because it's so long and I'm trying to be efficient. I'm doing it a little bit piecemeal. A number of things that we can do that Moses includes, I think, in going too far, and we'll see God's reaction indicate it. In this case, he considered it too far. By way of application, I think we have to beware of an insubordinate spirit. There's an order in society, at home, in church, in, you know, the state, and we're told again and again that we are to honor those in authority, submit to them. That doesn't mean that we can't disobey. We have to be willing at times to disobey those authorities in order to be obedient to God. The three Israelites in Daniel 3 refused Nebuchadnezzar's order to bow down and worship his idol. In Acts 5, the apostles refused to stop preaching Jesus and the resurrection. There are times when we have to do that. That's not an insubordinate spirit if we obey God rather than men, but we're not to have a chip on our shoulder against those that God's put over us in church, at home, or otherwise. And instead, we ought to cultivate a spirit of cheerful, prayerful respect and subordination, first to the Lord, and then to those he's put over us. Notice that's the point in this context. They say that they're upset with Moses and Aaron, but the Lord understands it's really despising and grumbling against him. And then we need to beware of grumbling and of the pride, the unbelief, and the discontent from which it springs. I deserve better. Why hasn't God given me what I really deserve? Why has he treated me this way when he's treated somebody else better? And instead, beloved, we ought by God's grace to cultivate in opposition to that a spirit of faith, trusting him, of humility. Again, it's not that you and I, if we're not screaming in hell, we're getting more than we deserve. And of gratitude, a real spirit of gratitude. Give thanks in all circumstances. It's not only glorifying to the Lord, it's better for us if we cultivate a grateful spirit. So, three ways we see here that it's possible to go too far. And so our text shows us that that can happen in various ways, but so what? Well, the text actually answers that question in two ways. One is much more obvious, and the other is more subtle. The obvious one is our second point. God sometimes smites those who go too far with sudden, dramatic judgment. And in 16, we'll pick up at verse 16 here. Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow." He's already said this, he's repeating, "Let every one of you take his censer, put incense on it, and every one of you bring before the Lord his censer, 250 censers. You also and Aaron, each his censer." So every man took his censer, put fire in them, and laid incense on them, and stood at the entrance of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. We're going to see, he says, we're going to have a test here to see who the Lord is going to honor and receive as a priest able to come near to him. Then Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the entrance of the meeting. So he's got these 250 men close to the door, but the whole congregation is surrounding. And notice it says against them at the entrance of the tent of meeting. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourself from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be angry with all the congregation?" The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins." So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works." You're questioning, who do I think? I'm the person that God sent, and this is one way you're going to know he's put me in the role that I play, and that it has not been of my own accord. We know if Moses had his way, he wouldn't be doing this. "If these men die as all men die, or if they're visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol. Sheol is the grave, the place of the dead. And the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And so these ringleaders, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the Lord visits a dramatic, sudden judgment on them. As soon as Moses stops talking from saying what's going to happen, it happens. And they and all their possessions are swallowed, literally, by the earth. But that's not all. Notice the next verse, verse 35. "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." These 250 men with their censers, who are part of this rebellion, are consumed, whether it's lightning, we don't know, but fire from the Lord. Another dramatic, sudden judgment. And that's not all. We read earlier on verse 41, "On the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, 'You've killed the people of the Lord. This is all your fault.'" What we saw happen yesterday to Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and their families, and to the 250 men, it's all your fault. "When the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting. Behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared again." The Lord and Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. That's Moses and Aaron. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it. Carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." And he did that. Verse 48, the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 people, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And apparently this happened very quickly. Moses tells Aaron to get the incense and go and take it into the congregation. He responds quickly. And in the short time it takes to do that, 14,700 people die. So three dramatic expressions of God's wrath on these various people going too far. In the New Testament, you think of Ananias and Sapphira. That was relatively a small thing. They lied to the Holy Spirit, but they were both struck dead. Brothers and sisters, like Aslan in the Narnia book, our God is not a tame lion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom under the New Testament as well as under the Old, and we ought to cultivate it. This is the writer of the Hebrews, and of course the whole book of Hebrews is about the superiority of the new covenant over the old. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable sacrifice with reverence and awe, for our God, the God of us new covenant believers, is a consuming fire." Acts 9:31, "The church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." We read not too long ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 7:1, "Therefore let us make holiness complete in the fear of God." And so I think one of the lessons we should learn, not just it is possible to go too far. There are situations where, you know, the Lord says, "All right, that's enough, too much." And there are times, again, this is not the norm, but there shows us there are times when he expresses his anger toward his disobedient people. So that's the question, so what, about when we go too far. That's one answer. God sometimes expresses swift, dramatic judgment on those who go too far. But there's a more subtle answer in this chapter. And that's our last point. God is also often, notwithstanding what we've already said, very gracious, even to those who go too far. For one thing, if you back up to verse 21, and we've already read this, but I'll read it again. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." He's ready to consume the whole nation. He said this before and with the golden calf, "I'm going to get rid of them all and start over with you." And they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry with all the congregation?" And then the Lord said to Moses, "Okay, tell him to get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And then in 45, after that second complaint the next day, the Lord says again, 45, "Get away from the midst of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. And then I didn't read all of what happens after that. Moses, as they're praying, Moses seems to know. He says to Aaron, "Take your censer, put fire on it from off the altar, lay incense on it, carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. Behold, the plague had already begun among the people. He put on the incense and made atonement for the people. Notice he ran. He did it quickly. And he's in the congregation, it says he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. And one of the things we see here, beloved, is the Lord provided ultimately, because he's the one who, by his grace, motivated Moses and Aaron to pray. That wasn't their own human goodness. It was his grace that they interceded. He provided intercession, mediation, Aaron, between the dead and the living, and atonement. We see that twice. That somehow, we don't know exactly how, but that incense, we're told twice, made atonement for them and stopped the plague. So that's one way we see God's grace at work here. A second way is in verse 36. Remember these men of 35 tells about the men, the 250 men with their censers who are burnt up by some dramatic fire from the Lord in a moment. 36, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, tell Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest to take up the censers out of the blaze, then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. These censers have become holy. They were used, they were brought near to the tabernacle, going to be used in worship, so now they're holy. As for the censers of these men who sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar. For they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers which those who were burned had offered. They were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest to become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. Brothers and sisters, I'd suggest this is an act of grace. He gives them a dramatic reminder. He says it twice. They should be a sign to the people of Israel. This is to remind them, see this covering, this large covering on the altar made out of 250 brass censers. And when you see that, remember where these came from. And I'd suggest even that is an act of grace. So he provides intercession at two points, mediation, atonement. He gives them a reminder. And then there's one more thing. Numbers 26, verse 9. This is the second census. There are two censuses in the book of Numbers. One, the old generation at Sinai, chapter 1, and then a second in 26 with a new generation about to go into the land. And it mentions the sons of Eliab. These are the Dathan and Abihim, chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and the company of Korah when they contended with the Lord. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured the 250 men, and they became a warning. This is Numbers 26:11. But the sons of Korah did not die. If you look in your Psalter, you'll find 11 psalms attributed to the sons of Korah. And it appears that apparently, we don't know how many sons he had, whether it was all or only some, but some of Korah's sons did not participate in their father's rebellion and were spared. He's the leader. He's the kingpin. He's swallowed up, but at least some of his sons were spared, and not only spared, but continued. They were Levites, continued to exercise a significant ministry at the tabernacle. And to us, even today, in having written 11 psalms that we continue to use in the worship of God. And so, beloved, while we should never despise or presume upon God's grace, we should never despair of it either. He is, after all, the God of all grace. How grateful we ought to be for the one who is the substance only hinted at here by Moses and Aaron. He's the great mediator, the great intercessor, the one who's made atonement for us, and who continues to be our mediator and intercessor even now. The German philosopher G. George Friedrich Hegel famously observed that experience and history teach us that peoples and governments have never learned anything from history. And I've heard others cited to the same effect. They may have said it a little different way. But beloved, God seems to be more optimistic than these men because he's given us a great deal of history in his word, and he's done so specifically for our instruction on the assumption that by his grace we can learn from it. Philosophy, of course, means love of wisdom. And Proverbs tells us that one of wisdom's traits is to be able to observe and learn from others' mistakes. A wise man doesn't have to learn everything the hard way. He can learn some things the easy way by looking at other people's mistakes and saying, "Huh, I'm not going to do that." May God make us true lovers of wisdom and grant us to learn from these events in Israel's life, not to go too far, to hate and to fear sin, and to love and to trust Jesus Christ. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your word. And we confess to you that without your grace, we will be dull of spiritual sight and hearing, hardened of heart, and prone to do the same, if not worse, in the way of rebellion, unbelief, grumbling, and all the other things. But we thank you that by your grace we can learn, and pray that we would, and that you would use these things to help us not to go too far in the wrong direction, but to follow hard after Christ and walk in the wise and the good path laid out for us in your word. For his sake, we pray. Amen.